This morning, again, of course, as this is Resurrection Day, as I said, we will be completing that story in John 20, the story of the resurrection and whom Christ encounters and what he does immediately in those first hours of that morning, of that day that brings us all our hope and all our joy. And so we'll be in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 23. We'll be spending the bulk of the time looking at Mary Magdalene and what Christ has done for her and what the resurrection says about him. Well, looking also at how he confirms all of this with his visit to the disciples. And so hear now the word of the Lord. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On that evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, if you'll remember, on Good Friday, we talked about the garden of God. And so that means that I got to spend this week thinking about gardens. And it strikes me just what an unbelievable talent it is to have a green thumb. You just look at the work that Karen does on the church property or whomever else may help her. Or you see the arrangements that Cindy and Martha put up here each week. And again, maybe others as well. You'll see them on the other video. They're over there and there's some here. And they're beautiful. And I've seen the gardens at some of your houses. And I know some of you work in greenhouses. And it amazes me every time I see them. First of all, how unskilled I am at it. But second of all, that a patch of dirt in December can by May or June be a vast array of different colors, of shapes, and of smells. But I think the thing that is most fascinating about gardens is that all of its beauty, all of its wonder, all of its aroma begins with death, the death of a seed. And so on this glorious Resurrection Day, we want to look at what resulted from the death of Eve's seed, Jesus. And what we see, the hope that it gives us, is that Jesus is the first fruits of the next life who tends and grows the garden of God's kingdom. Now, as we jump into this passage, we see that it's centered on that miraculous event called the resurrection. And it's very easy as Christians to overlook the resurrection because we always become so focused on the cross. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. But here we see why the resurrection is so important, or at least an aspect of it. And as our passage picks up, we come to our women, namely Mary Magdalene here, approaching the tomb of Jesus. And just put yourself in their shoes. Matthew tells us other women are there as well. But just 1 week ago, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to loud acclamation, to shouts of joy from his followers, only to be arrested and falsely accused on Thursday evening before being crucified on Friday. With his death died the hopes of many in Israel. Their political leader was gone, their prophet was killed, and a man in whom they'd invested so much now laid in a borrowed tomb. And so this early morning, when it is still dark, as the women are traveling to the tomb, we can feel a little bit what they must have felt, the anguish that they would have as they travel in tears, hoping to anoint the body of the Jesus that they had loved so dearly. This day would have been a day devoid of everything but pain and sorrow. But you know that's not true for us. This is a day of rejoicing. And we see why next, because they find when they come a disturbing sight. The giant stone that was covering the tomb, the one that's nearly immovable, has been rolled away. But the women think, okay, what's happened? It must be that they have come and that they have stolen the body of Jesus. And so they run to tell Peter and John all that has happened. And Peter and John, alarmed, run to the tomb as well to see what has happened. And as we read, they find the grave clothes that are neatly folded up. And that's the first clue. Because a robber would not have come in and folded up the grave clothes. And so they head home and they ponder the news. Then, as our passage opens up, we come back to Mary Magdalene. She's overrun with emotion. She's weeping afresh at the death of her beloved teacher. And as she peeks into the tomb, she sees something unbelievable. Two angels. And they begin to speak to her. And they say to her, "Why are you weeping?" Well, the answer's obvious. She's weeping because Christ has died and his body has been moved. But she says, "I don't know where his body is. Where has it been taken?" And when she turns around, still with tears in her eyes, though she does not recognize him yet, she sees the risen Lord. Now, we'll get back to that story soon. We'll get back to what happens next because it's fascinating. But again, as this is Resurrection Sunday, we need to stop here for a moment and just realize what John is telling us. Because once again, this Jesus, who only 2 days ago was killed on a cross, is now standing physically, bodily, not as a spirit, bodily, before Mary Magdalene. Now, if you go back, there is no doubt that Jesus had died. John even tells us in John chapter 19, verses 35, that a Roman soldier had pierced Jesus' side just to make sure he was dead. And his original readers could go and ask the Roman soldier, "Is that true? Was he dead?" The other gospel accounts tell us that, yes, he is dead. And as the next day was the Sabbath and the Jews were not allowed to go out on that day, Christ's body remained in an untouched tomb covered by, again, a nearly immovable rock. But to make matters tighter, harder for Jesus to be moved from that tomb, we are told in Matthew's account of the gospel that his enemies were well aware that his body might be moved. And so their goal was not to take it, as Mary Magdalene had supposed, and move it. Their goal was to keep it in the tomb. Why? Because when Jesus was alive, he walked around and he prophesied that on the third day he would be resurrected. And so if people can get into the tomb and take the body and move it, the authorities fear that they're going to spread this false narrative that this Jesus was raised from the dead. And so they take a seal, they put it on the rock, and they set two soldiers to keep anyone from entering the tomb. But now, again, we come to the women, we come to Mary Magdalene, and they see that the stone has rolled away. Matthew's account tells us the soldiers are on the ground, and here is Jesus standing. There can be no mistake. He who is dead has been raised to life. And of course, back in those days, a woman's accounts was unreliable. And yet Jesus goes to them first. But to further confirm this, he appears next to the disciples. And then he appears to many others. You see, again, there was bodily witness. There was personal eyewitness accounts. And the proof was undeniable. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, has now been raised from the dead. He himself even witnesses to this, as in Revelation 1:18, standing before the same John, he says, "I was dead, but now I am alive So why is this important? Why is John telling us this? Why does every gospel account have this story? Well, we come back to the story, and as it continues, Matthew's account tells us that Mary and the other women, obviously, fall at Jesus' feet and cling to him. But in John's account, Jesus is very clear, and he says, "Do not cling to me." Why? Well, again, the reason we bring up Matthew's account is because he's not telling her it's bad that you touch me. After all, the next passage that we didn't read, Jesus invites Thomas to touch his hands and his feet. Rather, what it shows us is that she had a desire to keep him in this world. But Jesus was not resurrected to simply resume his place at the dinner table. He wasn't resurrected like Lazarus, who was to go back to work, brought out of the tomb to go to his normal life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not intended to reverse something bad that had happened, like every other resurrection we've seen in Scripture so far. Instead, this one served as the beginning of something new. For again, this Jesus was not raised as a man who had again come back to die. He was instead raised as the glorified Lord who had conquered death. We can see this in our passage. Because again, it's why he tells Mary, "Do not cling to me," as he is ascending to the Father to take his seat on the throne. Likewise, again, as he visits the disciples, he breathes on them, sends them out as his ambassadors, and blesses them with the Holy Spirit, a gift that only could come from God himself. But also come back into the tomb and see what Mary saw. Because there again, there are two angels, and how are they sitting? One by his head, where his head would have been, one by where his feet would have been. And it gives us the picture of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt, because it was covered in two cherubim, two angels who were facing each other with God in the middle. And now we have the same two angels on either side with Christ, God, in the middle, showing us again that he is very God. It proves that this Jesus is not just a man who has been raised to die. He is God. But further than that, the resurrection proves that Jesus is king over us. Why? Specifically because of the cross. Paul tells us that because of Christ's sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even Revelation 5 gives us a peek into the future where you and I and the multitude of believers from all time are gathered around the throne, and suddenly here comes Jesus. And it's announced, "Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is strong, he is ferocious." And yet how does Christ appear? In the form of a lamb who is slain. And the people shout, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, or for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." What are we seeing here in the resurrection? Why is it important to see that he's God? Why is it important that what these other verses are showing us? Because again, it's showing that Jesus, yes, he's our king because he's God. He's ruled from all eternity. But he's our king now. He rules on David's throne now because he defeated and conquered our greatest enemy. You see, to live with him in the next life means to live in the life that he has bought, that he rules as king for eternity, bringing forth that new heavens and the new earth, not simply because he is God, but because he was the lamb who was slain. He's purchased it. He's redeemed it. He is renewing it through his blood. You see, we're called in this passage very clearly to not discount the resurrection, but to see what it means. That Jesus' authority and that our eternal hope, yes, while one at the cross, are stamped with God's seal of approval at the resurrection. He is our king. He reigns over us for eternity. He is not simply a savior. But as well, that's not all that we see. Because what John shows us next is that Jesus and his resurrection is more than just a conquering king who is trampled over death. And we get a glimpse of that when Mary speaks with Jesus. So with that, come back to verse 14 if you have your Bibles open. And Mary has just seen the angels, and suddenly a voice behind her asks, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" And then a fascinating series of events unfolds. Well, for one, of course, Mary doesn't recognize him. He stands before her, he speaks with her, and she has just seen two angels. And what does John tell us? She supposes that he's the gardener. After all, who else is going to be up that early in this garden? And so she asks him where the body of Jesus is, but he only responds with one word, her name, Mary. And suddenly, everything changes. And her mind beholds the risen Lord. Now, first, the fact that Mary assumes that Jesus is the gardener, that reminds us of something John said back in chapter 19. There he writes this. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Did you catch that? This is a garden where they are, where Jesus was laid. And no, it's not Eden in which mankind fell, but where Adam, remember, we talked about him on Good Friday, where Adam was to cultivate life in the garden, there he brought death. But here now, the body of Jesus is laid in a garden, the very place where he is resurrected and brings life back into this world, undoing what Adam did, where Adam did it. And again, with that, again, notice that Mary mistakes him for the gardener. But is that really a mistake? Because she may wrongly think that he's the tender of this garden, but the truth is that right before her stands the gardener of God's kingdom. He's returned to come and fulfill what Adam failed to do. Again, remember, Good Friday, we talked of Adam's role and of our role to cultivate and to make the world God's garden. Here now has come the true gardener to restore the wilderness to lush valleys. The Bible has prepared us for this. Psalm 107:35 says, "He turned the deserts into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water." And Isaiah foretells, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord." You see, the Lord had promised the return of the garden, the return to the garden, the return to that paradise. And here now before Mary stands God's gardener. How? Because in his resurrection, he passed through death in order to bring forth a life beyond and above the grave, one that cannot spoil, one that cannot perish, and one that cannot fade. But again, we ask, how? Well, remember how we started this sermon. Do not all gardens start with the death of a seed? In John 12:24, Jesus even says to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." For this garden to start, for the seed to grow, it must first die. And so it's so fitting that in the Garden of Eden, at the first promise of a coming Savior in Genesis 3:15, the Father does not say there's coming a Messiah, there's coming a King, there's coming a Christ. He says there's coming a seed. And this seed, this Jesus, he died on a cross in order to bring about a new life. And where he died alone, he does not remain that way. For what Paul tells us is that he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Colossians 1, he also calls this Jesus the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead. Why? Because by his death, by the death of this seed, he has brought new life, having put evil into its own grave. The resurrection is the story of how the garden has returned and how that the seed is the gardener, who has come to restore and to renew, to bring forth life from his own death. It's why before the cross he healed the lame, gave sight to the blind as a sign that this new kingdom, this garden is at hand. And it's why at the end of time when he returns, he says, I am making all things new. Why? Because the gardener has returned. So what does that mean for us today? Now, if that doesn't fill you with joy, I don't know what will. But to answer that question, come back again to Mary. Because she stands before the resurrected Lord and she asks him, where is the body of Jesus laid? Where has that seed gone? And he simply responds to her, Mary. Why? It's because the voice and the call of Jesus brings the dead to life. We see that in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. But we also see it pictured for us in Genesis 1, when the Lord speaks and creation springs into existence. But take note of what that means. Take note of who this Mary is. Because before encountering Jesus, she was possessed by 7 demons. And yet the gardener has come and cast them out. And now in his grace and in his love, she is the first one to meet him and to speak with him. She even becomes the first evangelist of the resurrection as Christ sends her to the disciples. And so you see, when Jesus calls to Mary, he is calling from beyond the grave. He is not calling from the wilderness. He's not calling from the world where we read that Satan is the God and the prince of the power of the air. Instead, he's calling her from the garden of the next life, that glorious garden of Revelation 21 and 22 that will descend, that has access again to the tree of life. When Christ calls, he calls from his new creation, his new land, his new home. He is calling her from the land of the living. And her mind and her heart are opened. And that's why Paul tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And again, we see that theme carried forward. This is further affirmed in our passage where Jesus later breathes on his disciples. And that imagery and the words used there are supposed to bring us back into creation, to see that Christ is redoing this, remaking this. He's bringing us back to something better. Because there in Genesis 2, God assembles the dust in the form of a man, but it's just a body until he breathes life into Adam. Now Christ Jesus, as the gardener, comes to fulfill what Adam had failed to do, and he breathed the Holy Spirit on to his people, bringing them a life that exists above the grave in God's everlasting paradise. It's why Paul elsewhere tells us the first man, Adam, he became a living being. But the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Therefore, as he says elsewhere, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, to believe in Jesus and to believe in the resurrection means that he breathes new life into you. And yes, while you die physically, you have right now been raised to a new life beyond death where our Savior presently reigns. Listen to that imagery in Psalm 95, 12 to 15. It says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. On Resurrection Day, we celebrate that the gardener has returned. And by his death, he has brought a new garden where he breathes life into everything. He is completing the work of creation. So how do we respond? We're called to die. We're called to die to ourselves. We're called to die to our old habits, our old way of living, to our old desires, and instead to listen for the voice of Jesus that again calls us, opens our minds, our hearts, our souls from beyond the grave. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, that magnificent chapter, Paul talks about our future hope in following Jesus. But he likens the resurrection of our bodies to sowing seeds. Christians are called to die daily, so that daily Jesus can breathe new life into us. And as he does, we proclaim the news that there is hope, there is life, because the gardener has returned. And by the death of the seed, the garden is back. And so, as the beloved sings in Song of Solomon, we are to wake up each day and sing to this gardener, "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee." Let's pray. Our God, you are so magnificent. And we thank you that there was no plan B. There was always only one plan, that the gardener would return, that he would be the seed to bring us into the next life. And so we ask that we can walk that path of death, of dying. Because, Lord Jesus, as you told us once again, a seed that dies alone bears fruit. Help us to die, that we may call others with us, that they may hear the voice that has called us, not saying Mary, but saying our name, bringing us into the eternal hope of that next life, that great garden of God, where there is no evil and where the shadow flees. In Christ's name, amen.